Thank you, Brad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in humility, his first coming, but the second time he comes, he's coming with kingly authority and power. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would love our King, that we would love our friend, our Savior, the Lamb of God, the very Son of God. May we love him with our whole heart, mind, and strength. And we pray, Father, that we would all look forward with anticipation to that day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So guide us, we pray, in the study of your word today. May all that we say be honoring to thee. And may we learn from your word that you might be sanctified in our hearts, that you might be lifted up in our daily activities, and that we might testify of your greatness to a world around us that desperately needs to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was a little boy, I remember playing King of the Hill. Now, King of the Hill, if you've never played King of the Hill, I'm sure that some of you have, is a very simple game. You go to a construction site or you go to an excavation site and you find a mound of sand or a mound of dirt, and somebody climbs up on the top of the mound of dirt, and all the other little boys and all the other little girls or whoever's playing the game, they all run up and try to knock the guy down. And if you knock him down, you take his place, and everybody tries to push you off. It's just a constant fiasco and a constant just confused state of confusion where everybody's laughing and giggling and pushing each other down. And eventually, somebody starts crying. You get a bruised elbow or a skinned knee. But that's how you play King of the Hill. Whoever can stand on the top the longest remains the king until somebody deposes his highness and takes his place as a regal authority. It's just a game. But in the grand scheme of things, Jesus Christ is indeed King of the Hill. As Revelation 19, 11 through 16 tells us, he is supreme monarch over all earthly rule and rulers. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now last week we began looking at Jesus' offices, noting first of all that Jesus is prophet. And you can see today that we will look upon Jesus and look into Jesus as being our king. Our text tells us that Jesus is king and will at his return overthrow all earthly rule and establish his kingdom. Now, as with Jesus being a prophet, so Jesus being king is also prophesied in Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that David wants to build a temple for God. And God says, no, it's good enough, David, that you wanted to do this, but instead I'm going to have your son do it. He's going to build a temple, but because your heart was pure towards me, because your heart was generous towards me and wanted to honor me, God says, I am going to make your kingdom endure forever. And the day is coming in which there's going to be someone to sit upon your throne, and his kingdom will be eternal. And of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a son is born, for unto us a child is given, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his righteousness and government there shall be no end, because he is going to be established upon the throne of David, and he'll reign forever. Isaiah prophesies, and we read that at Christmas time, and are familiar with that because it's generally a Christmas passage that we use. Others affirm that Jesus is king in the New Testament. When the wise men came, again, a Christmas story, and they wanted to look for Jesus, they wanted to see him, they followed his star. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? In Nathanael, in John chapter 1, when Jesus surprises him by knowing all about him before he even sees him, Nathanael says, you are the Christ, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus told him, you think that's something, you ain't seen nothing yet. And of course, he was going to be in for a lot of surprises when Jesus performed his kingly miracles throughout his ministry. Oftentimes, as I've already mentioned, Jesus was referred to as the Son of David. What's that all about? They recognized that he was that descendant of King David who would sit upon the throne of David for eternity. Jesus himself confirmed that he is king when he stood before Pilate in John 18. And Pilate even agreed and confirmed that Jesus is the king. In John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, remember the inscription that he put above Jesus' head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the religious leaders said, don't say he is King of the Jews, say that he said he is King of the Jews. And Pilate as bad as he might have been, and as wicked as he might have been, and as conniving as he might have been, and as indecisive in many ways as he might have been, he's had the courage to stand up and say, "What I have written, I have written." He confirmed that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now the question arises, over what is Jesus the King? How do we define his kingdom? Clearly our text, verse 16 in particular, declares that Jesus is king over all things. But let's see if we can refine this just a little bit. Now in the Old Testament, as I've reminded you on numerous occasions, I'm sure, the prophets often looked to a day when the world would be freed from all sickness, evil, and death. The term kingdom of God is, as far as I know, never explicitly said in the Old Testament. But the concept of an age in which all things have been righted, in which God will rule over his people, in which there will be no more sickness or war or death, all evil will be vanquished, that's looked forward to in the Old Testament. It's prophesied over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The prophets prophesied a coming kingdom where the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King, would rule in peace and righteousness, where the curse over creation would be lifted and war and suffering would cease. When Jesus began his ministry, he preached what? The kingdom. But this is where some confusion arises. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to look at this in a lot of detail. I'm just giving you sort of the bare bones analysis from an Old Testament perspective. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in the dream, he sees a statue with a silver head. And it has a silver chest and arms, and then it has a torso that is made out of bronze, and then it has legs that are made out of iron, and then feet that are made out of iron mixed with clay. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 2, and we find Daniel giving the interpretation to the dream. And in chapter 2, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell his wise men what the dream was so they could interpret it. He says, "You're a bunch of phonies unless you can tell me what the dream was and then give me the interpretation as well." Well, Daniel knew what the dream was. Then he gave the interpretation. And here's the interpretation in verses 44 and 45. "In the days of those kings," that is all the kings that are mentioned in your dream, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people." In other words, it'll never come to an end. "It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." In the dream, a stone made without hands wipes out all these other kingdoms. And Jesus says that is God's kingdom going to come to earth and wipe out all earthly rule, where he will reign in righteousness. Turn to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's having these night visions. And he sees in these night visions these beasts that keep coming out of the sea. And, you know, there's a bear that's, you know, higher on one side than the other. It's got three bones in its teeth. And then he sees a leopard with, you know, four wings. And he sees all these odd creatures. But then he gets down to the end in verses 13 and 14. And he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is to the son of man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The Jews expected the king to come and immediately vanquish all the world order, to eliminate all pretenders to God's throne. And these passages are similar to what we read in Revelation 19, right? Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come to earth, and he's going to vanquish all other kings and all other masters and all other lords, and he's going to establish his heavenly kingdom, as 19, 20, 21, and 22 of the book of Revelation tell us. At any rate, Christ the King is going to arrive as foretold in the Old Testament. And there's going to be a catastrophic destruction of all the world's kingdoms to be replaced by the Messianic kingdom. Jesus himself predicts this in Matthew 24 and 25. When you see the Son of Man coming on his glorious throne, when you see the Son of Man returning, he's going to vanquish all opposition and all wickedness and establish righteousness. I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, and there's going to be everlasting life for the righteous and everlasting punishment for the wicked. I'm going to establish my kingdom. Jesus predicts it himself. But, and this is the rub, Jesus also taught something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That when the king comes, he will introduce the kingdom which will be operative in this age, in this world, in this eon. Before the cataclysmic destruction of all the earth, before the kingdoms at the end of the age are all destroyed, the kingdom's going to arrive and be operative even now, before the end of the age. In other words, the kingdom is not just a future hope, it's a present reality. See, the Jews thought the king is going to come and he's going to destroy all earthly rule and immediately set up his kingdom. But wait a minute, Jesus came the first time preaching the kingdom of God has come, but then the kingdom never came like it comes in Daniel. So there's a little bit of confusion. How can he be the king if he's not destroying the world order and establishing his kingdom now, the kingdom of David, where once again the glory will be returned to Israel? There's a disconnect here. Because Jesus is not doing what we expect him to do. Jesus came in Matthew 4:17, and he said to them, you know, as Matthew 4:17, from that time forward, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. It's arrived. It's in your midst. In Matthew 12, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, that's absurd. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, how will his kingdom stand? And he talks about how he has bound the strong man. And he is delivering people from the kingdom of Satan and bringing them into the kingdom of God. But he says, the kingdom of Satan is not divided against itself. I can't be doing miracles in Satan's name and destroying Satan's kingdom. That's foolish. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then certainly the kingdom of God has come to you. In Colossians 1:13, we're going to look at this passage in just a little bit more detail later on. Paul says that God has transferred us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're in the kingdom now. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Let's look at Matthew 13. This is crucial to understand all this. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. He tells a variety of parables describing what the kingdom of God is like. And look what he says in verses 3 through 9. A sower went out to sow, and when he sowed the seed, and we're not going to look at this in a lot of detail, we'll just explain it to you. A sower went out to sow, and some of it fell on rock, you know, on the hard surface on the byway, and birds came and snatched it up. Some fell among rocky soil and immediately sprung up, but the heat of the day destroyed it, and it didn't take root, and it didn't thrive. Some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns, though it grows up, the thorns eventually choke it out and it becomes unproductive. But some of the seed falls on good ground that it brings forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Then note verses 10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. I am telling you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Something, a mystery in the scriptures is something that was not foretold but is now being revealed to us. It's a secret that was kept, but now we are being told what it is. It's being opened up to us for us to understand it. So then Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable in verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, that is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, what's going on here? What is he saying here? In other words, friends, the kingdom has begun now with the proclamation of the Word of God. However, it works with persuasion. It's seen in repentant hearts, though many will reject it. This is not something that they understood from the Old Testament revelation, because this is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. God didn't tell them that Jesus was going to come, establish the kingdom in seed form in the hearts of his people, and in a way that operates within this age. They understood that the kingdom was going to come now, cataclysmically, and that would be the end of all things. But Jesus is saying that's not how it works. I have come now the first time to sow the seed of the Word of God, and the kingdom is going to bring forth fruit in this age. Now, there will be a catastrophic future. The world will come to an end when the Christ returns the next time. But for now, the kingdom is seen in winning souls. Let's look at the wheat and tares, chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And again, let's just paraphrase this. There was a guy who goes out and he plants wheat. But then somebody else comes along and plants tares. Tares are plants that look a lot like wheat, and that you can't tell until they mature and they come to a head. So his servants come and they say, "Look, somebody planted tares among your wheat. Should we tear it out?" "No, leave the tares there until the harvest is ready, and then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. Then take the wheat into the granary, throw the tares into the fire." Well, then Jesus gives the interpretation in verses 36 to 43. "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field," the disciples ask, verse 36. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Notice, the field is not the church. This parable is not teaching us that there are saved people and unsaved people in the church. The kingdom is the world here. The church is operative in the world. And it might be true that there are unsaved and saved people in the church, saved and unsaved in the church. That's not Jesus' main point here. The main point is the kingdom is in the world now. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now again, what's the idea? The idea is the kingdom is established in the present age, right alongside those who reject it. At the end of the age, the kingdom will come in its consummation. There will be judgment for unbelievers and glory for the righteous. But this two-stage kingdom is what Jesus meant by the mystery or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament predicted the sudden appearance and cataclysmic return of the Christ, or the arrival of the Messiah, but not the entrance of the kingdom into the present age. To state this another way, what's the first thing you think of when you think of a kingdom? Usually we think of a realm, a territory, like the Kingdom of England, which has a specific geographic area over which the king rules, right? But the words that are translated kingdom in the Bible, both the Hebrew word, which is Malkut, and the Greek word, which is Basileia, mean more than that. The words Malkut and Basileia refer to the rule, or the authority, or the power of the king. Not the territory over which he rules, but his right to rule. That's the kingdom. A kingdom doesn't simply mean the realm over which the king rules, but it refers to the authority of the king to rule. So in this age, there is no discernible kingdom. There is no discernible territory over which Jesus reigns. However, his kingdom authority is being expressed even now. To put it succinctly, the day is coming when Jesus will return and establish his kingdom. He will establish his authority to rule in a monumental final act of power. And the kingdom of God will cover the earth in a new heaven and a new earth. But for now, Christ's authority is working within the present age. This is the mystery of the kingdom. Every time a soul is saved, Jesus' authority is manifested. Every time a missionary goes out, every time a church is planted, Every time acts of mercy are done in the name of Christ, every time the Word of God and the works of God are manifested in this world, whenever Satan is defeated in a spiritual battle, whenever Christ is at work and proclaimed, the kingdom of God is seen. It's operating even now. What does that mean then? What does it mean then if the kingdom is now? What does that mean for us? First of all, it means we should live differently. We should live differently than those that are not in the kingdom. It's usually not hard to tell if someone you meet comes from a different nation or culture. If you can't tell immediately by the way they dress, you can usually tell by watching them closely for a while. Their mannerisms, their eating habits. Then when they start to talk, you can usually figure it out quite quickly. Their accent, their speech are all clues that they're from a different country. Well, friends, we belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims. We are citizens of another land, belonging to a kingdom that is not of this world. We then should live in such a way that reflects our foreign status, that reflects our otherworldly kingdom status. Everything we say and everything we do should be a tacit confession that Jesus Christ is our King and that we belong to His kingdom. What is the kingdom? What does it consist of? In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about people that are having a dispute in the Roman church. There are some who won't eat certain meat because it wasn't kosher. They were Jewish Christians and they still had the reservations about eating non-kosher foods. The Greek Christians, obviously, or the Roman Christians, the Gentile Christians, didn't have that problem. They could eat pork, they could eat shellfish, and things like that. Some had hang-ups about whether or not they should drink wine or not. And Paul says, wait a minute, these things are not to create problems in your assembly. Some might say, oh, it's okay to eat this food. Some say it's not. Some say it's okay to drink wine. Some say it's not. What does he say? He says to them, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God in action. The love, the joy, the peace, the virtues that Christianity is supposed to be bringing forth in the people of God. That's how the kingdom is manifested. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, I mentioned that we were going to look at this passage in just a little bit more detail. At least I want to look at it in its context. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul is commending them for their faith and their love. The Colossian people are being held up, Paul says, because of your monumental Christian status. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is your love in the Spirit, your faith, and so forth, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For, because He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Why should you be growing in the Lord? Why should you be pleasing Him in all things? Why should you continue on in love? Why should you increase in knowledge and understanding of God's will? Why, by reading between the lines, should you act wisely and behave morally and purely? Because you're no longer in darkness, you're in the kingdom of God's Son. Luke chapter 12. Verses 22 to 34, Jesus teaches the same thing. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34, Jesus is saying, don't worry about where your clothes are going to come from. Don't worry whether or not you have enough to eat. God takes care of the lilies of the field. He takes care of the birds of the air. If God takes care of those things, He'll take care of you. Because, He says, particularly here, let's look at verse 33, I believe it is, as soon as I find it. No, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. In other words, those that are in the kingdom, trust Him. We trust Him where our next meal is going to come from. We trust Him for our daily bills. We trust Him for our clothing. We trust Him for providing for us. We trust Him in life's daily needs and decisions. Then look what he says. After saying God has given us the kingdom, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which you do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not only are those that are members of the kingdom people who trust God, but that trust is seen in being generous to others. And being gracious to others. Meeting the needs of others that have physical needs. Physical lack. You know, friends, we all look forward to the coming of the kingdom and its final consummation. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We look forward to the coming of the kingdom. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to them when he passes them the cup, he said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins. But I tell you, henceforth, I will not drink of it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We look forward to the return of the King in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where he establishes the new heaven and the new earth, where joy and peace and love and mercy and security will be the unshakable rule of the day, not the exception. But in the meantime, Jesus is still King. We are in his kingdom, and we are to be living as though we are members of his kingdom. Did you ever think about your walk with the Lord in those terms? If Jesus is King and we are His subjects, then what His kingdom will be in its completion in the age to come is to be manifested in us to a degree now. When people see us and the way we think and the way we talk and the way we act, they should see what heaven's going to be like. Purity, honesty, truthfulness, goodness, faith, the fruit of the Spirit, devotion to Jesus Christ. When people see us, they should get a glimpse of the future kingdom in its peace and in its righteousness. Which brings us to our next point. If we are people of the kingdom, if Jesus is our King, if the kingdom has already come, and Jesus is in authority over us, we should live attractively, showing people the kingdom in the way we behave. You've all watched TV commercials, and you notice as well as I do that in advertising and in packaging as well, those are intended to appeal to your senses. Drive this car and you'll look a certain way. Drink this beverage and certain consequences will follow which will make you happy. Buy these clothes, you'll be attractive. Do this and this will happen. And I think the best one is when you look at like cat food commercials. Now you think about a cat food commercial, you know, Fancy Feast cat food. You've got a beautiful white Persian cat lying on a pillow in a pampered aristocratic setting. The cat food is served in a crystal dish with a silver fork. It's presented to this cat like a gourmet meal in a French restaurant. Why are the advertisers doing that? Do you think your cat cares? They're not making that commercial for the cat. That cat's out somewhere hacking up a hairball. What's going on is they're appealing to you. They want you to drool over that. Right? The cat doesn't care. He's over sleeping somewhere. He doesn't care at all. But what they want to do is make it look good to you, thinking that if it appeals to your sense of taste, then you'll go out and buy it. If it looks good to you, hopefully that will give them a successful marketing campaign. Why don't they tell you the truth? Hey, this slop is made up of ground up guts and chicken heads and ground up fish heads. Your cat, of course, is going to love it. But they're not going to tell you that. Actually, I'd buy that cat food. If I still had a cat, and I heard that kind of a commercial that was honest, it would be funny. I'd go out and buy that cat food in a heartbeat. Because the cat doesn't care. It is ground up fish heads and chicken guts. They're going to eat that stuff. And it doesn't matter what it looks like to you. It would be fun to see a commercial like that. But friends, that's the advertising. Advertising is made to make it look good to you. Friends, by way of illustration, we are advertising for the kingdom. And we should make it look good. Because it is good. The kingdom of God is the glory of God. The kingdom of God is peace and joy and power and love. The kingdom of God is holiness and purity and eventually, and actually even now, everlasting life. Jesus' resurrection is to prove that resurrection life has already begun. We have eternal life, which is part of the kingdom of God. Friends, the future has entered into the present age. And it started with Jesus Christ rising from the dead, actually bringing his kingdom in through his teaching and then proving it, putting a stamp upon it by rising from the dead. That's not supposed to happen until the end of the age. But Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago to show us and to prove to us that the future has invaded the now. And we have the assurance then of everlasting life. That's what the kingdom's all about. That's what we should be proclaiming by our words and by our deeds, that the world might see God's mercy and love in an attractive way. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:9 through 12. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received it. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Friends, that is what we are to be here to do, to show forth the excellency of God, to keep our behavior honest amongst the Gentile world, the unsaved world, that they might see God and see his glory and also rejoice in him, that he's a good and saving God. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did Jesus show miracles of compassion and mercy? He would go about preaching the kingdom. You can look this up. Just read through the Gospel of Matthew. You see this constant refrain on several occasions anyway, probably four or five times. You'll read this kind of a statement. And Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he healed the sick, and he gave sight to the blind, and he caused the lame to walk. Why was he doing that? Because he was showing the world through his mercy and his compassion that the kingdom had come. He was advertising his kingdom. This is what the world's going to be like. No more lameness, no more blindness, no more sickness, no more death. He did those things to show that the kingdom had indeed arrived. And friends, even though we can't perform miracles, we can still show forth mercy and kindness to show others that the kingdom has come. We can do deeds of mercy, pointing people to the King who saves from sin and death and gives the kingdom to those who call upon him in faith. Do you see how this works out in us? Better yet, does the world see how it works out in us? Talk to your non-Christian friends, or better yet, read some writings on blogs by atheists and skeptics and see what their objections to Christianity are. Sometimes they're intellectual, sometimes they're moral. At least on the outside they are, but oftentimes what really is going on is practical. They see hypocrisy in the church. They see scandal among clergy or in Christian leadership. They see shallow and silly emotionalism on Christian TV. They complain of abuse in the church that they endured as a child. Or perhaps they saw their parents slandered and hurt, and now they want nothing to do with the church. Perhaps they saw hypocrisy in their parents, so they grew up seeing that Christianity meant phoniness and shallowness. In short, when Christians look more like the devil than Jesus, then the world wants no part of Jesus. I read a book here this last week by a woman named Holly Ordway called Not God's Type. And she writes this in this particular chapter, Worldless Witness, or Wordless Witness. I swiftly came to respect my new fencing coach as an intelligent, well-educated, and thoughtful person, as a disciplined athlete, and as a gifted teacher. I also saw that Josh, my coach, was genuinely caring and a gentle person. There was something different about him, something I had never seen before. Peace? It's hard to say. I am blessed with many people like that in my life now, but not then. I saw Jesus in him before I knew who Jesus was. After almost a year of taking lessons, I found out almost by accident that my coach was a Christian. I was surprised, to say the least. I had a lot of negative stereotypes about Christians, and Josh didn't fit any of them. By now, I knew he was genuine. I couldn't use my typical explaining away tricks for dismissing his faith. Nor was he alone in this. By this time, I had also gotten to know his wife, Heidi, an outstanding competitive fencer and coach. As I fenced with her and spent time with her at tournaments, I saw that while she was very different from Josh in some ways, she was much more outgoing, for instance, there was the same caring, the same underlying joyfulness in her. I liked these people. I enjoyed spending time with them. I wanted to be more like them. And they were Christians. I'll skip some of this, but it goes on to say, I didn't respect Christians. I respected Josh and Heidi, who were Christians. Interesting turn of a phrase. Something didn't track. Might some of my ideas about Christians be wrong? She goes on to express how she eventually came to the Lord through the ministry of this couple, her mentors in the faith. She saw Christ in them. She saw their virtue. She saw their compassion. She saw their mercy and their kindness. Friends, Christianity is a good thing. The kingdom is a good thing. And though we possess it in jars of clay, we must live the kingdom in its joy and peace and holiness so the world can see it. If Madison Avenue can make ground-up fish heads look good, can't we, by the power of the living God, by the power of Christ crucified and risen again, by the power of the Spirit of God, can't we make His glorious kingdom look good by the way we act and think and behave? Let us show forth the greatness of our King and show forth the greatness of His kingdom by our kingdom deeds, that the world might see it and that they might also want to enter. Turn your hymn books, please,